we're going to vote on July 10th. So please make sure you stick around to talk about that after the service. Go ahead, Paul. Okay. Jerry, can you turn Paul's mic on, please? One, two. There we go.
Excellent. Good morning, everyone. One of the things that the deacons have tried to do is to challenge the church, and we challenge ourselves as well. And one of the things that we were talking about over the last few months is our faithfulness in our stewardship responsibilities. So we've declared October, which is a few months down the road, and we want to give you plenty of warning, bring your tithe month. And the theme verse that we've taken is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. And it says this: bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, pour out for you such blessing that there shall be not enough room to receive it. And we know that many people in the church are faithful givers and faithfully tithe. But we want to challenge both our tithers and those that may not have reached that level of faithfulness in their giving during the month of October to bring your tithe to the storehouse. And the tithe is 10% of your earnings. And if you already tithe regularly, maybe you just tithe on the net that comes, not the gross income. Would you challenge you to maybe tithe on the gross? Or maybe tithe the tithe. So, for example, if in your giving you give to the church $200 a month during the month of October, trust the Lord to be able to give $220 a month and another 10% of your tithe. And let me just talk to the men in the church at this point. I know many men, if you're a husband, God has given you the leadership in the home. And one thing that I've learned is that you can delegate that leadership. And in our home, my wife is the one that pays the checks, pays all the bills. But when it comes to writing the check for the tithe, that's my responsibility. And I only write 26 checks a year because I get paid twice every 2 weeks. And so I write my tithe check out. And that's the only checks that I write. Now, let me tell you an interesting story. I work at an office, and I'm the supervisor of a number of people that work with me. And my boss and I, on Administrative Professionals Day, will buy something for the staff, and we'll split the cost. And usually, we kind of switch off and on. 1 year, she'll buy it, and I'll pay her half of it. Next year, I'll buy it, and then she'll pay me half. Well, this year, she bought the gift and told me what my half was. And so when I came in, I wrote the check, and I wrote it out to Faith Baptist Church. So I'm so used to writing checks out to the church. And she says, well, this isn't going to work. But I think we need to get into a habit, especially you men. And as the head of the home, and to make sure that the tithe gets brought in, because God has promised that if we bring in the tithe, that He will be faithful, and there will be blessings such that we will not be able to know what to do with them. And so I just want to challenge you in that way. And again, just remember, October is Bring in the Tithe Month. There will be others that will be speaking on this subject in other weeks ahead.
Good. Thanks, Paul. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can open them with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 31. Before we do that, I need to ask the Lord for help as I speak, so let me do that. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, asking you to glorify yourself by changing our lives for good. Lord, glorify yourself by changing us so that we live under your rule all the time. That's what we mean when we pray, your kingdom come. And Lord, in our lives, accomplish your will all the time, right here on earth, as it will be done one day in heaven. And Lord, for those of us who are suffering because we're out of work, we're suffering because we don't have enough, we are worried all the time about different payments that we have, Lord, I pray, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, we pray that for the suffering Christians around the world, some of whom are under terrible persecution, some of whom are starving. Lord, we pray for them. Give them this day their daily bread as well. Lord, we pray too that you would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because we are prone to wander and because we are constantly going astray. We pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. All right. A couple years ago, Caleb was 2 3/4 or so, and he developed a really bad habit that he liked, that he didn't want to get rid of. And it was running like this, running while he's looking backwards. And this was a costly habit, you can imagine. So we're downstairs in the church basement. It's just after a potluck, and he's running away from maybe Leah, maybe some of his other friends, and he's running like this, and a table just jumps in front of him. No, the table's been there, and he smashes his head onto the table, because that's how tall he was. He was pretty short. Just full blast into that table, and it knocks his feet out from under him, and he lands flat on his back, kind of knocks the wind out from him, and he's crying, not really because he can't breathe, but you know, he's in pain, and so we're like, Caleb, you have to stop doing this, and you know, it just goes in one ear and out the other. And so this is a costly habit that he doesn't want to change because he keeps on doing it. Now, another time, I take the kids to Center Point Mall just to give Cheyenne a break and get them out of the house, let them run because it's the dead of winter. And in Center Point Mall, they have the bleachers outside, or they used to have, I don't know, I haven't been there in a long time. They used to have the bleachers outside the skate park. They still have those? I'm looking at the girls in the back. You guys know? So they used to have the bleachers outside the skate park there, and so you can sit there in the bleachers and watch the people skating. And so the boys are kind of have fun climbing on the bleachers. I have to hold Titus's hand because he will jump off if I don't hold his hand. So I say, all right, guys, time to go. And Caleb says, can we climb on the other ones one more time? I say, all right. So he has to race us to them. So in order to see how bad he's beating us, he's running like this again, you know, just to see just how far ahead of us he is. And he, as he's running, he catches the bleacher right here. And it throws his head forward. I mean, that'd be bad, but it throws his head forward so hard, it smashes his head. And instantly, there's a huge, huge goosebump on his head. We're checking his eyes to make sure they're not dilating in and out, to make sure he doesn't have a concussion. Like, it is a huge goosebump. And so I'm on the way home from Center Point Mall with them, and I say, you know, Caleb, do you think there's anything we can learn today from what happened? And he's like, no. And I say, well, what about running backwards? Running while you're looking backwards, do you think that that's something that you need to change, or is that still a good idea? And he's like, yeah, I'm not going to change anything. What about hitting the bleachers? You know, can you see how that was caused by you looking backwards while you're running? No. And again, he could talk absurdly well for a little kid, but so he could actually carry on this conversation with me. But I'm like, Caleb, it was your fault. I mean, the bleachers were there. You're the one that ran into the bleachers. He's like, no, it wasn't my fault. It was the bleacher man's fault. The bleacher man who put those bleachers there, it was his fault, not my fault. There's a boy who didn't want to change, you know, who was stubborn. He was not going to change. He had this bad habit that he didn't want to change. And the evidence that he needed to change was growing on his forehead by the minute. You know, he'd been smacked in the face with evidence that he needed to change, but he wouldn't change. Now, you and I ever like that? Where we won't change? Even when the evidence smacks us in the face, even when it's growing on us, we won't change? John chapter 5 is a story about a guy who knows he needs to change. We looked at him last week. He was a paraplegic man, a man who couldn't use his legs. And so he's laying there by this pool waiting to be healed. And so we said last week, commentators, doctors read this passage and say he's probably paraplegic because he had no use of his legs. He couldn't walk. He couldn't get himself to the pool. So the only way he could get around is by dragging himself with his hands. So he's laying in the first century dirt all the time with his bed, but how far does his bed get him up off the ground? It's probably just a mat that he's laying in the dirt. And we said, too, with paraplegics, a lot of times they don't have control of their bowels or their bladder, especially in the first century with no technology to help them. And so this guy's literally laying in filth for 38 years. And Jesus comes to him and says, "Do you want to be healed?" So you have on the one side somebody who knows he's sick, who wants to be healed. On the other side, you have people who don't know they're sick. This is the religious people in the passage. Who don't know they're sick, who don't want to be healed. People who won't listen because they think they're okay. People who have a lot invested in not changing. And I'm using the illustration of like Caleb to say, like, these are people who need to change but won't, but don't want to. Now, the question for us is, and this should bother us because they were religious people back then who had the truth, who had, you know, 7/8 of the Bible that we do. And they were sure that they were right with God and that the whole world wasn't. And they wouldn't change. And I'm saying, like, this should bother us because we're religious people too. Are we sure that we're ready to listen and ready to follow Jesus? So we want to look at this passage and ask, what kept them from coming to Jesus from healing? What were the reasons that they wouldn't listen? All right? That's what we're looking at today. So listen for that as we start out in verse 31. Jesus says to them, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." So what Jesus is doing is he's defending himself for healing on the Sabbath. And he says, the reason I can heal on the Sabbath is because I am in God's category. I am the Son of God. I am making myself equal with God. And they recognize that. And that's one of the reasons they get so mad at him. So he's defending himself for healing on the Sabbath and defending himself for making divine claims. Verse 32. "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." Now, he's talking about God here. So what he's going to do is lay out four witnesses that God gives about himself. Okay, so he's going to say there's four people who bear witness to me. He's going to walk through them one by one. Check this out. He says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So the first evidence that Jesus gives is that God sent John the Baptist. And he's like, you liked to listen to John the Baptist because you knew he was a prophet, and you rejoiced because God had sent us another prophet. But what he's implying is, but you refused to follow where John was leading. John was testifying about me, and you wouldn't follow him. You just liked listening to the guy. As strange as that is, because he came preaching hellfire and brimstone. Verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Here is the second witness that God is giving Jesus. The first one is John the Baptist. The second one is the miracles that Jesus himself is doing. The signs, remember? In John, there's seven signs. In the first 12 chapters, there's seven signs. The first one was changing water into wine. The second one was healing the official's son. The third one is the one we just looked at, healing the paraplegic. And the seventh one is going to be healing Lazarus in chapter 11. All right? So it's built around, the Gospel of John is built around the seven signs that Jesus is doing. And he's saying, he's pointing to them, saying, these are more significant than John the Baptist. So, I mean, think about it. Here's a guy for 38 years laying in his own excrement and laying in the first century dirt for 38 years. And now he's up walking around having conversations with people about whether or not he should carry his mat on the Sabbath. And they're still not sure if there's anything special about Jesus. Right? Right? I mean, the problem isn't the evidence. They have evidence. They have John the Baptist. They have the miracles that Jesus is doing. But there's more evidence. And the Father, this is the third witness that God is giving. He's giving himself. Who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. Now, this would have been incredibly offensive to them because they spent their life studying the scriptures, and John's saying, you study them, but you don't follow them where they lead. You haven't really heard. You haven't really listened. Not really. And so, and you haven't believed the one whom he sent. You haven't believed John the Baptist or me. You haven't believed the prophets because they all point to me. This is the third witness. Here's the fourth one. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So the fourth one is scriptures that Jesus gives as evidence that he is divine, that he is the Son of God, and they refuse to listen. Okay, so what's the real problem? The real problem is not evidence. The real problem is this word right here. They refuse. So why do we, what keeps us, just like what kept them from coming to Jesus for healing? It's not a lack of evidence. We have the evidence. The real problem is hardness of heart. It's that we don't want the changes that God is asking us to make. And they had the evidence with a paraplegic just walking around. It's like, we have the evidence, which is even greater evidence than these first seven signs, because the last sign is the greatest sign. And that is the resurrection. Now, I've talked to you before about N.T. Wright, who is the leading scholar in first century work, especially when it comes to the historical Jesus. There's a lot of people in our camp that have problems with a lot of stuff he says. But really, everyone agrees that he's right when it comes to the resurrection. When this is what he says, okay? The early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus in order to explain a faith they already had. In other words, he's saying that when you read the Gospels, it's clear that the disciples had no category for someone just inexplicably rising from the dead. That caught all of them off guard. And if you read other first century writings or even intertestamental period writings, no one was ready for one person to inexplicably rise from the dead. That caught everyone off guard. They couldn't have invented that. They were ready for a mass resurrection. In the end, nobody was ready for one person to be resurrected, that means come back from the dead with your body as opposed to just in spirit. Jesus came back bodily. No one was ready for that. Nobody's expecting this kind of thing. No conversion experience would have generated such ideas. Nobody would have invented it, no matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they poured over the scriptures. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and enter into a fantasy world of our own. He's saying, and what he argues in this giant tome of a book, is that the only way to explain the rise of the early church, and what was the early church? It was a bunch of Jewish people who were monotheists, who believed there was God and that there was everything else in creation of which man was a part. The only way for them to say this part of creation, there's a man, and he is God. The only way for monotheistic Judaism at that time to say that is the resurrection. It's the only way. The only way for them to come up with a dead Messiah rising again to be the Messiah in a spiritual sense, the only way for them to do that is Jesus rising from the dead and appearing to the disciples. So we have evidence. The problem is not the evidence. The problem is, verse 41. Let's look at what the real problem is. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Okay, so that's kind of complicated, but what he's writing is your primary concern. He's talking to these religious people back then in the first century, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite. He's saying your primary concern is your reputation with other people. That's what you're primarily concerned about. And he's saying, my primary concern as the Son of God is my reputation with God, with receiving glory from God. You see that a lot in the Gospel of John. So Jesus is living for God's approval, while they are all living for people's approval. So what the root problem is with them living for people's approval, another way to say that is pride. That's the root problem. The evidence is there. The evidence is not the problem. The problem is pride. Now, how does pride manifest itself? Well, here it's going to manifest itself as, okay, the belief that I am most important. The belief that I am most important is pride. Now, that looks like, in this context, my place and my reputation is most important. So defending my place in society, you're going to see this in just a minute here. We're going to take you to John 11 and John 12. My place in society, being a scribe, being a leader in the synagogue, is most important. And my reputation, what other people think of me, is most important. Can you see how that would be relevant to today? Not just pride. I mean, pride is the reason why we were riding in the car with Caleb and explained to him how running while you're looking backwards is a bad idea and he won't admit there's a problem. I really think that even at less than 3 years old, pride was the reason he wouldn't admit there's a problem. Right? Pride was a problem. And this is how it's manifesting itself then. Back then, they're saying, I am most important, my pride is most important, and that means I value my place most and my reputation most, okay? This is what Jesus was telling them back then. When you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God, you're only worried about your place and your reputation. And he repeats this in John chapter 11. This is right after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and all the people are really excited that Jesus is raising people from the dead. They're saying, this is the one. So the chief priests and the Pharisees and the council gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many what? Signs. Remember the book, first 12 chapters is 7 signs. And so they're seeing these signs that Jesus is doing. They've seen the 7th sign, which is raising Lazarus from the dead. You say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come in and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, the people would be all excited about having a Messiah, and the Romans, who were the occupying force in Palestine back then, kind of like the British were the occupying force in the New England colonies, The Romans would hear that there is a Messiah, so the Romans would just come in and level the place or come in and say, you know, you Jewish leaders, you people in leadership, you can't keep a handle on the people, so we're going to replace you with Romans or with other Jewish people who can keep a handle on the society. And they're saying, we can't let Jesus go on like this, or we're going to lose our place. We're not going to be able to be in leadership anymore. Being in leadership is what's most important to us. Now, what about you? What about at work? When you know that you have a choice, you can lie and keep your job, or you can tell the truth and lose your job. How important is that place to you? You can compromise and keep your job and excel at your job, or you can refuse to compromise and lose your job. You know, we can look down on them for being worked up about their place, but that's pretty relevant to where we are, too. You know, you're at the school cafeteria and you're sitting at one table, and you know that in order to keep your place at this table, you have to make fun of and mock that table over there, the people that are sitting on that table over there. So you can make fun of and mock that table over there and keep your place, or you can show love and kindness and respect and refuse to do that and maybe lose your place. How important is place to you? So the first thing about pride is saying, at least in this context, is saying my place is most important. And the other side of that is my reputation, what other people think about me, is most important. This is what John is saying in chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, this is after Jesus has done his signs and John is just summing everything up at the end of chapter 12. Nevertheless, many of even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees. A lot of times when we think about pride, we don't think about fear. We think pride being like overwhelming self-confidence. Pride being people being so arrogant. But pride is fear-based. Pride is being afraid for your place. So whatever happens, I have to defend my place because I'm afraid of what will happen if I lose my place. Pride is saying, I'm afraid for my reputation. My reputation is what means most to me. So no matter what happens, I have to defend my reputation. Pride looks like incredible confidence, but it's not. It's based on incredible fear. For fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I really think this is why a lot of people won't admit they're wrong. Because they can't stand the thought, what would happen to my reputation if I admitted I was wrong? What would people think of me if I admitted that it was my fault? The problem is not evidence. The problem is we don't want to admit we're wrong. If you tell people, yeah, I was in sin and now I've repented, man, what will people think of you? They'll think that you were a sinner and that you had something wrong that you had to change. You see how illogical this is, though? Because everyone knows you're a sinner. They all know you're wrong anyway. You might as well admit it. You don't think they know you're wrong, but they know you're wrong. Just admit it, you know? But we don't want to do that. We want to defend our reputation. This is also why people won't ask for help. Why they won't come and get help. Why they won't ask for prayer to change. We won't ask for help. We won't admit we're wrong because we're afraid of what people will think of us. We're more concerned about what people think of us than what God thinks of us. That's the root problem. Okay. Now, you said pride has I at the center. Pride is where I am most important. Pride is where my place and my reputation is most important. And pride tells us that in order to get right with God, what we need to do is do something on our own that helps us get right with God. So watch how this works here in the next passage. verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how you believe my words? Okay. Now, Jesus, why not just lay it out there? You know, why not just tell him? You know? He's saying, you don't even believe Moses. These are people that spent their entire lives studying Moses. You know? These are people who gave their lives to Moses. He's like, you don't even believe Moses. Like if you can envision fire shooting out of people's eyes, this is what Jesus was saying to them. So you don't need to be afraid to tell people the truth if you're a follower of Jesus. I mean, you're just following Jesus' example if you straight up tell people what they need to hear. That's what Jesus is doing here. This is a masculine, strong, powerful Jesus standing up to the religious authorities that be, really letting them have it. Okay? So what does it mean that they're setting their hope in Moses? Well, part of it is they're trying to be good on their own. They're trying to fulfill Moses' laws. They're trying to obey Moses well enough. The other part of it is, remember back in the Old Testament, where the people have been worshiping idols, and they're right outside Mount Sinai, and God's up on the mountain. He's giving them the Ten Commandments, and they've been worshiping the golden calf, and God says, that's enough. I'm going to kill them. I'm just going to kill them. I've had enough. Moses, I'm going to start over with you. They've been my covenant people. I can't do it anymore, because they're saying, you know, this, behold, the golden calf, the God who brought us out of Egypt. And God say, that's it. That's it. I'm going to wipe the earth clean of them. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. Moses says, yeah, but what about all the people will mock and say how, you know, you brought them out, but you didn't save them. And God says, okay, for your sake, I'll let them live. And the people then were saying, well, Moses is going to be our intercessor. Moses is going to plead our behalf. And Jesus is saying, no, Moses is going to be your accuser, because you refused to follow him where he was leading, and he was leading to me. Okay? Now, the main problem then is that they're placing their hope in Moses rather than Jesus. The main problem for us can be, we place our hope on something other than Jesus. Now, Keith was here. Keith Jones was here. Was that last week? They kind of run together. Yeah, you're nodding your heads. Yes, last week. Now, one of the things he mentioned, and he showed us a picture of it, was he mentioned this stairway, which is in a church in Rome, where people climb up the stairway on their knees, and at the top of the stairway it says, for the remission of your sins. So I was doing a little bit of research on this because I thought that was so fascinating. I found out that at the end of the 3rd century AD, so Rome is still in power, and Constantine has converted to Christianity, and so Constantine's mom goes to Jerusalem and finds these steps, okay, I don't know, okay, but supposedly these steps that Jesus had climbed up to go be on trial with Pilate. And so she brings those steps back, marble steps. Okay, I don't know. This is what they say. Brings these steps back from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And they install these steps in this church, and then they cover them, because you notice they're not marble, they're wood, they cover these steps with walnut so that to protect them, right? Because people are going to be climbing up them. So the idea is that in order to, for part of the remission of your sins, what you have to do is you have to go up these steps on your knees. And this is for the remission of your sins. And Keith's point was, look it, they're adding to the atonement. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished, and he meant it. You don't need to do that. It is adding to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his atonement for our sins. You know, and we kind of look at that and we think, boy, why would anyone do that? I mean, what do they not understand that about Jesus paying for our sins? How can they not get that? Okay, but you and I do something very, very similar. Because we're Americans. Because we're Americans, we do something very, very similar. Now hang with me, okay? What do we say in America? In America, we say the core, one of our core beliefs, one of our core values is pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Now, have you ever thought about that? I sat and thought about that for a minute. I thought about how would you pull yourself up by your bootstraps? Well, you'd reach down and grab your bootstraps. I'm assuming bootstraps are in the back. And you'd pull yourself up. Well, what does that even mean? Like, how can that even work? Like, that doesn't even make any... How do you pull yourself up against... You pull yourself up. But what that means is you don't reach up to pull yourself up. You don't reach over. You don't climb. You pull yourself up. You just... Just by sheer will, just by trying hard, just by a sheer willpower and effort, you pull yourself up, you make the most of it, you beat the odds. We take that belief and that value when it comes to our Christianity and we say, I'm going to change just by trying hard. I'm going to try harder this year. I'm going to be better. I'm not going to fall into that habit anymore because I'm really going to try hard now. What we're doing is ignoring the fact that Jesus died for our sins and he was raised to give us newness of life. This is what the Apostle Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, you know, should we go on sinning so that grace may abound, so that we can have more and more grace? Well, no, of course not. So what we're not saying is, well, don't worry about even trying anymore. Just keep sinning and God will keep forgiving. And no, of course not. Here's how to live holy lives, he's saying. He's saying, let's go down to verse 3. He's saying, or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ in baptism, we were joined in his death, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. So what he's saying is, he's using baptism as his reference. We have our baptismal tank back here. That's why I'm standing here. So he's saying that before your baptism, before your conversion, before being born again, you were one kind of person. You were a sinner. You couldn't help but sin. He's saying when you went under the water, you died to that sin. You died. Part of you, the part that was a slave to that sin, died. You were identified with Jesus' death. This is something that happened to you. That's why the gospel is good news about what God is and has done, not what you can do. So you're identified with Jesus' death, something that happened to you. That's why it's hopeful. And then you're raised to newness of life. You come out of the water to the power of the resurrection, to newness of life, to change. So the gospel, the good news about what God has done, is not that you can try harder. That's not what God has done. What God has done is he's died, and then we die with him to sin, and he's come out to new life so we can be identified with him to new life. So we are kind of adding to the atonement, adding to the resurrection when we say, I don't really need that stuff. I'm just going to try harder. We're doing something very similar. So the way to change is not trying harder. The way to change is depending more on Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And then constantly, constantly reminding yourself of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So you will need willpower, but the willpower is to depend on Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You will need to sweat, and you will need to work hard, but that will be working hard and sweating to depend on Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Not on your own willpower, not on your own strength. Okay. So let's go back to the beginning. Some of you may be in a place where you may be saying, I don't even know. This is the first time I've heard any of this. And to you, I'd say, well, then start by just examining the evidence. And I'm not saying read Christian books, though those are helpful. I'm not saying search the web, though that can really be scary. What I am saying is read the Bible. I mean, these are the primary source documents. This is what everything goes back to. When scientists want to study something, they go back to the primary sources. Go back to the primary source. Second thing I'd say is, are you going to value God's approval more than people's approval? I mean, who are you living, really trying to please? And this is a conscious decision you're going to have to make, to value God's approval rather than people's. And the final one is, will you keep your hope set on Jesus rather than your own willpower or your own strength, rather than something independent that is different than Jesus? So let me pray, and dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, and pray that you strengthen them and encourage them, Lord, that you help us not seek to change in our own strength, not try to be good in our own strength, not refuse your evidence, not refuse to come to you because we're proud of our willpower, we're proud of our strength, we're proud of our intellect. But Lord, help us come to you because we know that you are our best and only hope. Lord, help us live in the power of Jesus, in the power of your resurrection, because our lives are utterly focused on you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go ahead and worship now, and we want to sing of God's power and God's grace so that we can remember it all week long.